Well, let us turn this morning to our text in Galatians chapter 6 and at verse number 14. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 14. The apostle makes this tremendous utterance. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. Now, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, he was in deep distress and in deep concern. And that is why this epistle has a high tension running right through it. One is aware in the clarity and at times even the sharpness with which the Apostle Paul writes, as he does to these Galatian believers. And the reason that he is so burdened and so intense in his writing, this epistle has been described indeed as being written in a white heat of passion. That may be an exaggeration to some degree, but nonetheless it is on the right line. And the reason that the Apostle Paul feels so strongly as he does as he writes this epistle is because these Galatians were falling away from grace. They were falling into error, and they were, as it were, almost verging on abandoning the Christian faith and falling into apostasy. And so right from the very beginning, the apostle, he plunges into the topic that he wishes to deal with by reminding them that he is surprised that they are so quickly abandoning him who has called them into his grace in the gospel, and indeed turning to another gospel, which Paul explains to them very clearly is not another gospel, but is in fact the work of Satan. And the epistle to the Galatians neatly divides into three sections. In the first two chapters, Paul is emphasizing very clearly who it is that we must believe as Christians. Do we believe the apostles, or do we believe other teachers who come after the apostles and teach something different? And that is what Paul is emphasizing in the first two chapters. And then in chapters 3 and 4, the apostle turns to the topic of how is it that we're going to be saved? Are we going to be saved by keeping the law and observing rules and statutes and regulations? Or are we going to be saved simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul argues very strongly in chapters 3 and 4 that salvation is simply by trusting in the finished work of Christ. We add nothing to our salvation. There is nothing that we can do to earn it, or in any way that God would cast a favorable eye upon us because of something that we've done. It is all of grace. It is all of God. It is all through Christ, and it is all received by us by faith alone. And we've been looking at these themes in our studies in Romans over these past number of Sunday evenings. And then the last two chapters in Galatians 5 and 6, the apostle deals with the issue of how is it that we're to live? Are we to live as those who are under the law, with the bondage of the law? Or are we to live as the free sons of God? And the Apostle Paul is warning these Galatians, don't become entangled again in yokes of bondage. Christ has made us free. Live as the free children of God. That's the point that Paul is making. And of course he spells out the way of the Christian life, not simply as the sons of God, but as the obedient, loving, serving, and indeed sometimes suffering sons of God. And as he comes to the conclusion of his epistle, he's rounding off by summarizing and drawing some strands, perhaps loose ends, as we might say. He's drawing things together to to a fitting climactic conclusion. And one of these concluding remarks is that Paul speaks about himself in verse number 14 that we are considering. And he is emphasizing himself because, as he does in a number of places, he is asking these Galatians, as he asks the Corinthians, for example, to be followers of him, to look to him. He is a man who has been saved by grace alone. He has believed the word of the gospel. He is now living as a Christian. And the Apostle Paul summarizes all of this personal experience of Christianity in this tremendous verse 14 that we're looking at again. And it deserves our careful scrutiny. One could spend, I suppose, a number of sermons looking at this great statement, but we're going to try to cover it briefly and summarily in one address this morning. And the Apostle tells us in strong terms about himself. We've seen this in the case of the Apostle recently. You remember when he was preaching in Acts chapter 26, and he was desiring that not only Festus, but all, or Agrippa, but all who heard him that day, you remember, that they were not only almost persuaded, but they were altogether persuaded. And we were commenting on that verse 29, you may remember, and we saw how this expression of Paul is a real concern. He has the desire of souls. He is concerned for people's welfare, and he knew perfectly well that Agrippa was a lost soul, and Festus and Bernice and all those who were sitting in their judgment upon him, he recognized them all as being lost against the gospel, and his longing was that they would become Christians. Now, what makes the apostle the kind of man that feels strongly about the salvation of people? What is it that makes him so, as it were, concerned for these Galatians? He has preached the gospel to them on his first missionary journey that we read about in Acts chapter 13 and 14. He has visited them subsequently, and he has been hearing about their decline and their departure from Christ. Why is he concerned? And he is concerned because he understands the very heart of the gospel. He understands the implications. He knows what it means when we deal with the things of the gospel. These are not just religious opinions, and we can have a choice one way or the other. It is all or nothing. And the gospel is not only the way of salvation, it is the only way of salvation. And through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, we can have peace with God and enter into the hope of glory. And it is all summarized here. Paul has had a tremendous change, as he tells it in chapter 1. God revealed the gospel to him, his son, that he might preach him among the nations. He was previously a Pharisee, a very well advanced, keen, zealous Pharisee. And all that was changed when he encountered Christ, or Christ encountered him, and he became a man who had a turnabout. And now he's got new priorities, new practices, and he's explaining this kind of thing to us in this verse that we have. And we're going to look at it in terms in which the Apostle Paul speaks about this great issue that he wants these Galatians and us this morning to keep very firmly embedded in our thinking. He emphasizes something, first of all, about boasting. And then he emphasizes something, secondly, about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he emphasizes something, thirdly and finally, about the double crucifixion, as we would explain it, the double crucifixion that being saved by Christ through the cross means. What does it mean? Well, it means that the world is crucified to us, and it means that we become crucified also to the world. So let's look at what Paul says here about this issue of boasting. He says, God forbid, that I should glory. Here we have, once again, this expression. God is not mentioned in the text. And there are other places where Paul uses this expression. It's meganoito, may it never be. It's a very strong way. Our translators translated it in the way that they did because when they were translating it, the highest form of expression would be God forbid. But that's not what Paul says. He simply says, let it never be. May I never even think about boasting in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not against boasting as such. There are ways in which we can enter into bad boasting, but there are also some ways in which we can express good boasting. You may remember a few Wednesdays ago in our book, in our studies in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, we were considering the text there, don't boast about tomorrow. And we were emphasizing the danger of being boastful about our future, presumptuous, and that tomorrow is going to be prosperous and we're going to live tomorrow and we're going to have gain and we're going to enjoy life tomorrow. And the book of Proverbs is simply warning us against that foolish presumption and that assumption that tomorrow is going to be a day of blessing and not a day of cursing and sorrow. And so on. So there is a sense in which we can boast in bad ways. But there's also another sense in which we can boast in a good sense. And indeed, the apostle, in fact, makes reference to this. Let him that glories or boasts, let him boast in the Lord. You remember how the psalmist puts it, I will boast in the Lord. And you remember how the Apostle Paul picks up the statement of Isaiah, let not the rich man glory or boast in his riches or the mighty man in his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, glory in this, that he knows me that I am the Lord. So if anyone is going to boast, says the Apostle Paul, then let us boast in the proper things and let us boast indeed in a sense that is glorifying to God and in fact is not associated with any sinful assumptions or presumptions or self-aggrandizement. Now, this idea of boasting then is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. And Paul knew that there is a sense in which he could boast in a sense about good things. He could boast about them in a bad way. He is, after all, an experienced apostle. He is a preacher. He has been a successful evangelist. He is a thoroughly dedicated Christian. He understands the scriptures. He knows his Bible well. He's a man of prayer. And he is obviously, we might say, head and shoulders above other Christians around him. Indeed, he is eminently recognized as being an extraordinary apostle. And there's nobody quite like him. And just as he was as a Pharisee and a teacher in Israel in those days, so he was eminent and advancing beyond his age group. He was recognized as being one of the coming leaders. So obviously, when he becomes a Christian, his eminence and his qualities begin to come to the fore again. And the Apostle Paul recognized that he had been given a peculiarly significant kind of apostolic ministry. And he was aware of that. And if any man could boast in the sense of his achievements, even as a Christian, then surely the Apostle Paul was such a man. If any man could boast about the things that he had endured for Christ, then surely the Apostle Paul was such a man. Because we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, for example, that whole list there of the things that he has suffered. And Paul, when he lists these things to the Corinthians, he's not boasting about them. He's simply recording the fact that he is a true Christian, a true apostle. There were those who were saying that he was not an apostle. And Paul is simply saying, well, the very marks of an apostle, I bear in my body, he says, the marks of Jesus, as he tells us here in verse 17 of this very chapter. And so there are those ways in which we can boast in a manner that is glorying to God and in a manner that is indeed glorying to us. And it may well be that Paul has in mind the danger of boasting in an unworthy manner, in a worldly manner. And there are boastings all around us. Boasting in ourselves. Boasting in our level of education. Boasting in our possessions. Boasting in our beauty. Boasting in the influence that we have in our society or in the church. Boasting in the office that we hold. I know of ministers who, if I dare say, they are boastful ministers. I'll never forget in Scotland a certain minister showing me his diary and boasting, and he was boasting. Let's be frank about it. He was boasting about the number of conferences that he was booked up. He told me. He said, I'm booked up for the next 2 years, he said. And he was going to different parts of the UK. In fact, he might even have been going across the Atlantic on one of these occasions. But he was telling us all about how he was so much desired and so much in demand for those big special occasions. And it was rather off-putting. It was incongruous. It was almost indecent, the way that the man could boast. Now, we're all boastful. And the danger is that if we are preachers of the gospel, we're boasting about the number of sermons that we've preached or the good sermons that we've preached. And we forget in a moment the bad sermons, the many bad sermons that we preach. And so on. So there are all kinds of causes for boasting in this world. And as I say, boasting of our friends and the places we've been, the money we have. And there are times indeed in which it is difficult for us not to boast. A sense of achievement. And there's a time in which it is difficult for us not to boast as Christians. If we recognize that God has answered our prayers, or if things have worked out very well, like the psalmist, obviously, I will make my boast in the Lord, as the people of Israel did in ancient days, when they would, as it were, have a victory over their enemies. They would come home boasting of the great things that God had done. And there are times when it is right to do so and to emphasize what God has done. And then there are other times when it's very difficult for us to keep silence about our own achievements. And we boast at times. We all have our boasts, boasting in our families, boasting in all kinds of things. But what we have to keep in mind is this. The things that we boast about are really a kind of a giveaway as to what kind of characters we are. If we are boasting about our achievements and about those worldly issues, that's because we are worldly people. And it means that the world's opinions and the world's possessions and such like things, these are the things that are occupying us. What do we boast about? What do you boast about? What do I boast about? And if we are boasting about the things of God, it means that we are at least on the right lines, because God is the great priority of our life. What we boast in many ways, is a revelation of what kind of people we really are. And here we have the Apostle Paul, and he is revealing here yet again the kind of individual that he is. And this is the secret. This is the secret of his success as a preacher. This is the secret of his character as a Christian. This is the secret of why it is that the Apostle Paul has had such an impact on the whole world for the last 2,000 years. Christianity, properly understood, is Christianity largely shaped by the theology and the experience of the Apostle Paul. And when we find Christian believers speaking of conversion, there's almost an instinctive reference to the Damascus Road. Paul strides across the ages. He is an absolute giant. He's a titan of the faith, and indeed a strength to the faithful. And he's the kind of man that you would want beside you in a tight spot. He wouldn't let you down. He would stand by you as a Christian, as he is standing by these Galatians, even in their danger of falling away. He is standing with them. He is seeking to encourage them because that's the kind of man that he is. But what is it that makes him that kind of man? When Paul says here, God forbid, or may it not be, that I should glory, he is making up his mind. He is saying, I am not going to glory in worldly things. That doesn't mean to say that he's never going to glory. He says there is something in which I am going to glory and I'm going to boast about. And it is not in worldly things, but I am going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let him that glories and boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And it's not just a general boasting in the Lord that Paul is determined to embrace. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. And this takes us to the second point of our sermon this morning. Only the cross only, the deliberate determination to put the cross always at the center of his thinking, of his rejoicing, the center of all his ministry, all his hope, all his living. And it becomes a kind of a habit and a kind of instinctive expression in the life of the Apostle Paul that when he feels the exuberance and the sheer magnitude and joy of being a Christian, the wonder of it all, he thinks inevitably of the cross. He thinks of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the cross of Christ. Why is it that Paul is emphasizing the cross of Jesus Christ? After all, this is not something that by nature anybody, we might even say any worldly-minded, rational, sensible man would ever boast about. The cross, the crucifixion. Paul is speaking in an age when the Roman Empire was in power. And we all know that crucifixions were rather common. Actually, they were more common than we think. We think of some great events that are recorded in the history of Rome when there were crucified prisoners of war or survivors of a battle, for example, or such like things. But crucifixion was not uncommon. And there were a whole galaxy of offences for which the Romans would very quickly nail you to a cross. They wouldn't crucify Roman citizens. As far as we know, they never crucified women. They never crucified children. But they crucified outlaws and criminals and those who were not Roman citizens. Those who were regarded as enemies of Rome, and they would crucify them. And these crucifixions were deliberately intended to humiliate, to cause pain and grief, and to be such a spectacle that the observers would not think of doing this kind of thing that these crucified men had been found guilty of doing. It was a cross of fear. There was shame in it. There was disgrace. The crucified man was not only a criminal, he was an outlaw. Even criminals have certain rights. A crucified man had no rights. He was an outlaw. No law protected him. And the cross was a symbol of death, always a symbol of shame, of the curse of God. Even in Israel, cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree. And the apostle has already told these Galatians that Christ Jesus came into the world and that he was made a curse for us, redeeming us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The curse of the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. It was a symbol in Israel of God's anger and God's judgment and God's penalty for sin. That's the symbol that Paul has in mind. It's a picture of death. Death, not only at the hands of men, but death at the hands of God. And yet this is the very thing that Paul is glorying in. And if this is the thing that Paul glories in, we have to see it as something that is essential that Christianity glories in. Paul is the great expounder of Christianity, the explainer of the inner workings of the Christian way of salvation and the Christian way of life. There's no other apostle goes into it in such a depth and such a variety and breadth as does the Apostle Paul. And yet you find in his writings, Paul never moves very far away from the cross of Christ. And if that is so, then that means that preachers of the gospel must never move very far away from the cross of Christ. The danger is that we preach about many topics. The Bible has many topics. The world has many interesting things happening. And in these days of closure and such like things, we have unusual circumstances. And I'm sure that there are many sermons to be found in the events of these last few weeks and months. But always the cross is in the foreground of Paul's thinking. And it's a symbol not of life and victory, it's a symbol of defeat. The crucifixion of a man meant, in a sense, not only the death of the man, but the defeat of that individual. His life was coming to this. And so the cross of Christ seems to be a great defeat, doesn't it? Not only a cruel death, the shame and the pain and the disgrace, but the defeat. All his great sermons seem to have been empty rhetoric. All the signs and wonders of helping others, but he can't seemingly help himself. The cross seems to be the low bottom. You can't get lower than that. This is the gutter experience, it seems. And Christ ends nailed to this gibbet, this Roman cross, a symbol of pain and shame and curse. But Paul understands the cross not simply in terms of what it looks like, but in terms of what it really is. It is the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his wounds and his stripes we are healed. The Apostle Paul sees the cross of Christ not in terms of defeat, but in terms of victory. Not in terms of God's anger and hatred only, but in terms of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to the cross for the world. It is the Lord who puts him to grief. He pours out his soul unto death because the Lord commands him to come into the world, to live and to die, and to pour out his life as a ransom for many. Our sins are placed upon Christ. Christ offers himself to God on the cross. But there's something that we should keep in mind as Christians. It is God who lays on him the iniquity of us all. We do not lay our sins upon Christ. Christ takes our sins. We receive what Christ does. It is God who lays upon Christ the iniquity of us all. It is Christ who accepts what God gives to him. He accepts everything that God gives to him. And what does God give to him on the cross? He gives to him the sins of all who will believe in him. He shall see, Christ shall see one day, he shall see the travail of his soul. And he shall be satisfied. Because Christ does not see the cross that he knew he was going to endure in all its horror. He doesn't see it as something that he can just enter into with a breeze, as we might say. It is a fearful prospect. And it is a terrifying prospect. And his soul is sorrowful unto death as he faces the cross. But he sees the cross, not in terms of defeat, and not in terms of the end of a noble venture, but he sees the cross as the victory and the accomplishment, the payment of all the sins of all who are ever going to believe in him. He sees the cross as that great thing that he can do for his beloved people, his bride, his sheep, his followers, his faithful ones, his children whom God has given to him, and he has been given them in order to take their burdens and their pains and their sorrows, their guilt, their shame and their sins of every kind, nailing it all to the cross, all the accusations of the law, all those legal charges that are against every single one of us, he takes it. You see, when we are sinners before God, it's not just that we're sinners, we're also criminals. We're traitors, we're treasonous, we are guilty of crimes against the majesty, against the rule, against the sovereignty of God, against the kindness of the Lord. It's a legal issue as well as a moral and a spiritual one. And all those accusations and all the handwriting that was against us, Christ takes it all, discharges it to the full, in order that those who believe in him may go free. And when on the cross of Calvary he cried out, "It is finished," he recognized that there was a work that was well done. He had done the Father's will, and everything had been accomplished, and he knew that a job was well done, that a price had been paid, and salvation had been bought for everybody who would only believe in him. The cross, that thing that the world looks at with amusement and contempt and regards as foolishness, who would possibly believe in such a Saviour as one who dies on the cross? That's why this same apostle, writing to the Corinthians, you remember, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, the logos of the cross, the meaning of the cross, the logic of the cross. He says the logic of the cross is foolishness, it's moronic to those who are perishing. But to those who are not perishing but being saved, it is not moronic, it's not foolishness, it's wise and it's powerful. Because it's in that cross that we see the great issue of our guilt dealt with once and for all and forever, never to be repeated. The cross. It's the pardon of sin. The cross is the propitiation of God. It is that substitute sacrifice whereby the wrath of God is turned away from us because it's turned upon him and is exhausted in him, and it ends with him. And when he dies, God looks not angry with him, nor is he angry with those who will believe in him. And it was because of the joy, Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2, you remember that tremendous verse? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Why look unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was obedient unto death, says Paul to the Philippians. He became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The cross, in which Paul is boasting and glorying, is the cross that is the very centerpiece and the high point of his life. All his hopes are based on the cross. All his love and all his affection revolves around the great drama and achievement of the cross. All his preaching is going to be spear-pointed by the cross. Christ died for our sins and rose again. Going to the Corinthian people, you remember, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Sermons, Christian sermons, are to do with Christ crucified. There's a tremendous danger that we are deviated into morality, that we preach sermons having to do with obligations, loving our neighbour, doing good, bearing up under the corona virus infection, bearing up, facing good things. All kinds of little booklets are being written. I've had a couple of them sent to me in recent days, dealing with this, how should we respond as Christians to the virus? Well, how should we respond? We respond as Christians, that's how we respond. We respond as Christians who respond to the cross in the way in which the Apostle Paul responds to the cross. And we glory in it, because that is where all our hopes are established and enlarged, and where all our fears are put away, and we begin to step out. We live always as Christian believers. Now, in all of this emphasis on the cross that I'm making, and we could have gone on and on and on, as you know, there is a tremendous danger that we sentimentalize the cross. There is the danger on the one hand that we don't understand it in terms of not grasping its significance, but there's another danger in which we begin to invent doctrines around the cross, and we prettify the cross. The green hill, far away kind of mentality and sentimentality, and the poems that are written about the sweetness of the cross, and we cover it over, we paint it in pretty pictures, and we beautify it, as the artists have always tried to do when down through the ages they would paint the crucifixion, and always it is a misrepresentation. The anemic Christ hanging there with just perhaps a little spot of blood out of a wound in his side. He was covered in blood. He was covered in bruises. He had no neat little loincloth around his loins. He was naked. And he was there for all to see in his nakedness and all that was involved in that, the mockery, the absolute emptiness and poverty of life of a man who was crucified. And to try to beautify that is to misrepresent it, because what we see in the cross is not only the love of God, but the hatred of men. This is what men will do to him. This is the final revelation and the final display of the deep-seated antagonism that we have in our hearts to God's way of salvation. And what so arouses our anger against the cross of Christ and the Christian religion is the very thing that displays in the highest possible way the great love that God has for the world. Because here our sins are seen exposed, and our sins are dealt with. And Paul understood that. And so, writing as a Christian man, a Christian believer, as well as a Christian preacher and a Christian writer, an evangelist, a missionary, and a pastor, far be it from me to glory, except, but I will glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the final thing I want to emphasize this morning is this. Not only the idea of boasting and boasting in the cross, but there is an inevitable result that flows from glorying only in the cross, and it is crucifixion. It is a double crucifixion. Paul says, in whom, or by whom, or by which, different commentators would translate it differently, but it comes to very much the same thing. The cross of Christ is Christ crucified. And by him on the cross, the world is crucified unto me as a Christian believer, and I am crucified unto the world. The world rejects Christ. The world will crucify Christ. The world rejects Christians. The world will crucify Christians. Put them to death. Nullify. Make void. Silence their witness and their testimony to Jesus. Silence him. That's what the world was seeking to do. That's what the religion and the heathenism of the ancient world was seeking to do with Christ. Silence him. Kill him. Put him to death, out of sight, out of sign, sound once and for all. That's the world. The world crucifies those who follow Christ. But also, the world is crucified by the Christian. And that's what Paul means. I have been crucified to the world with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. As he tells us in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ to what? To sin, to self, but also to the world, to the world's opinions. So there is this double crucifixion, the world. The world in this context, of course, is not the creation, the world of creation. It's the world of society. It's the fallen world. It's the world of men, men's politics, men's philosophies, men's priorities, men's civilizations. What Paul is saying, in effect, is all that these things that the world boasts about, they don't mean very much to me. There was once a time in Paul's experience when, as a Pharisee, he had great prominence and he understood it. There were things which were gain to him, his religion, his place in society, the family connection, the people that he would know because of his outstanding abilities as a scholar and as a churchman. And Paul would have the chief seats at the feasts and the chief places. And when he walked down the streets, men would step aside and doff their caps to him. And wherever he was, he would be given the recognition of the rabbi, in the way that some clergymen are given reverend, or right reverend, or very reverend, or doctor. All these kinds of things that the world regards as being the important priorities. Paul says, none of that means very much to me. There's something that means more to me than all of that, and it's this crucified Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives him the highest title. So there's this mutual separation, different religions. The world has its religion, which crucifies Christ. Paul has his religion, in which he is crucified with Christ to the opinions of the world. And what the world thinks of him doesn't matter all that much to the Apostle Paul. Different ways of life. Paul lives under the shadow of Calvary. He lives as a crucified man. He lives crucified. He lives a crucified life. A self-denying life. A life that doesn't seem to enjoy the things that the world enjoys. Doesn't go to the places that the world goes to. Doesn't read the books. Doesn't share the jokes. He seems to be so limited. He seems to be so ridiculous in his limitation. He seems to be not living at all according to the opinions of the world. That's not a life. Get a life. In the same way in these days in which we're living. You can hardly look at a news bulletin without being reminded how eager the society is to get back to the pubs and the clubs and get the beer flowing. Because anything less than that, that's not living. That's not. Let's get back to living. Let's get back to the Aussie way. The Aussie way. Pubs and clubs, beer and beaches. And all the things that men glory in. And to glory in the cross, that ridiculous little religion with its foolish doctrines of death and resurrection and new birth and walking this lonely, self-denying manner, this is utter folly. And Paul says, I'm not impressed by the world's opinions of me. He didn't preach his sermons in order to please people. The danger is that preachers might seek to please people. And that's why so many sermons nowadays begin with a story. I'm sure you've heard it if you hear these sermons. User-friendly, get people on side immediately. Paul went to Corinth preaching Christ crucified, knowing perfectly well that these smart Greek Corinthians were not particularly interested in that kind of message. He understood that. But he understood it as being the very stuff of life and God's way and God's only way of salvation. And so he is crucified to the world. And that for you and for me means let's not be overmuch in love with the world. We're in the world, yes, we're in the world. We have to live in the world. We have to make ends meet like everybody else and pay our bills like everybody. But let's not overdo it. Let's not regard the world to intrude in places that belong to the crucified Christ, the center of our affections and the center of our activities. Now, this is Paul's settled choice. And if this is the way that Paul sees himself, because this is the way he sees the cross, his mind, his life, his character, his ministry is shaped by Calvary. The shadow of Calvary looms large over everything else in Paul's horizons. And that means that for you and for me, if he is a pattern and a glorious example for us to follow, then let's be like him. Let's not be afraid of what people think. Why are so many Christians silent? Because they're frightened. They're ashamed. There is a certain shame in the cross, of course there is. Paul reminds the Romans, remember in chapter 1, concerning the crucifixion. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am proud of the gospel. I boast of the gospel. And let's not be deviated away from it when we are tempted to preach on other things. Let's never go into a congregation or into a service as preachers. Imagine that because these people have heard it all before, they don't need to hear it again. We can never tire of hearing this. Can't hear it enough. Don't be deviated from the cross. This is the pattern. This is Paul. This is our Paul. This is, surely, where we wish to stand. And so Paul understands that the only corrective to the problems in the churches in Galatia or any other place is the way in which he is addressing the problems and writing them down for us. Let us remember clearly whom it is that we believe. We believe Christ and his apostles. Let us remember clearly how it is that we're saved. We are saved by the cross and nothing else. We're not saved because we pray. We're saved because Christ died for us and rose again. And by faith we rest on that. And let us remember how to live. Be not entangled again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, we'll leave it there because time has caught up with us. May God bless these few thoughts on this tremendous utterance. I am conscious that this is beyond my capacity to understand and express, but nonetheless, we do what we can with what we have.